I think we all probably have a certain picture in our mind when we hear the word paradise. Like right now, everybody's picturing something. Place of beauty, place of wonder. I think travel agencies, they like to capitalize on the use of that word. You know, come visit paradise for a week for only $29,995.99. Maybe your paradise is a white sandy beach in the Caribbean. Maybe your paradise is a mountain, lake, dense forest, you know, snow-capped peaks overlooking. I think everybody has some kind of longing for some kind of paradise. And the scene looks a little bit differently for everyone. The setup, people who are there or are not there, everyone has a picture of paradise. And I would argue that at least one reason for this is that everyone is keenly aware that this world is not paradise. I mean, even, again, what the travel agencies are capitalizing on is getting away from something to something, you know, if you can foot the bill. Everyone is aware that this world is no paradise. There's something that is off. Something that's just not quite right about this world. And so you will find very few people who would say they live in paradise. Now, I'll grant that someone, you know, might be in the midst of a vacation in that spot, the mountain lake, beach in the Caribbean, and they'll say something like, "This is the life. Man, this is living." And so I think you even see right there that in people's minds, paradise is connected with really living, true life. This morning, we find ourselves in the book of Genesis, looking at chapters 2 and 3, the Garden of Eden. Last week, we looked at Genesis 1, which is on page 1 of our Bibles. So I would assume for most of you, Genesis 2 is probably on page 2. Maybe not. Maybe you have really small lettering and it's on page 1 as well. But we're going to be looking really closely, walking through this foundational narrative, this story of the beginning that really sets the stage for what we're looking at right now, the world that we look at right now, because we all know that this is not paradise. And that this, even though we sometimes experience moments of really living or glimpses of true life, we know that it's often marked by dissatisfaction, or people say all the time, all good things come to an end. What if that's not the way it was supposed to be? What if all good things were never supposed to end? I think that's what we find here in these beginning chapters of Genesis. As we study this morning, I think this is what we're going to find. So if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. This will be the idea we're really exploring through these two chapters. That true life is found in taking God at His word. True life, really living, is found in taking God at His word, accepting what God reveals, accepting what God commands even as really living because of who He is, because of who God is. When we take someone at their word, it's because we trust them. If someone recommends a good restaurant and we go and it's a good restaurant, well, then we're going to take that person at their word on restaurant recommendations. But when God speaks, it's always a good recommendation. It's always worthy of our trust, because true life is found in taking Him at His word. True joy, true satisfaction all for dramatic effect. True life is found in taking God at His word. What we're going to see in this passage is God laying out paradise. God putting paradise on the map, literally. And putting people there. The man and the woman, God's own people with His presence, with His good word. And so we're going to then see in chapter 3 what it looks like to not take God at His word, to reject what God reveals. So really, we're just going to look at chapters 2 and 3 in just two simple parts. From paradise to exile. From paradise is chapter 2, to exile is chapter 3. So first, from paradise. Here it is in chapter 2. Here is paradise. All those longings we have, travel companies, hey, just come look. It's right here. Well, let me show you right here in the Word of God where paradise is, what paradise is. And what we're going to find is that paradise is God's people in God's place under God's rule, with God as king. God's people in God's place under God's rule, and that these three ideas together will show us what paradise is really like, what true life, really living, is like. Because true life happens in paradise. So Moses, the author of Genesis, begins with God's people. What we have in chapter 2 is Moses zooming in on day 6. Chapter 1 through 2, verse 3, had us looking at the 7 days, 6 days of creation, 7th day of God's rest. And now, it's like he goes back. He's like, let's look at day 6 again, and let's zoom in. So look at verse 4 with me. And again, you're going to want to look at a Bible this morning. If you don't have them with you, scoot close to somebody near you. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God's people. God breathes His own breath into the man. Now, the fact that the man became a living being or living creature, depending on your translation, that in itself is no big deal. That same word is used for other living beings. Animals, birds, fish. But the man is different. We already know from chapter 1 that he bears the image of God. Talked about that last week. But here we see a slightly different picture on the same idea. Because here, the man is given the gift of life directly from God, as God breathes life into him. So from that first moment of man's existence, he's dependent on God. Dependent on God from the first moment, wonderfully and intimately connected to God. Bearing God's image, filled with life from God, and only humans have this direct connection with God. You know, when you go out to eat, maybe some of you will do that today, you don't have a real connection with that meal that you order. You know, you order it, somebody else makes it. But you know, there's a different connection you have when you make a meal at home. Especially if you don't normally cook and you're like, ah, look what I did. I made something. It's edible. You know, you have a different connection. Terrible analogy, but the point I want to make is that there's this direct connection as God breathes into the man. Only human beings receive this breath of God directly. When you read the narrative, it comes directly from God. The way it's supposed to be. this connection, this intimacy, this nearness, this closeness to God, that is paradise. That's true life. An uninhibited relationship with God. Man rightly related to God. But there's something slightly off here. There's something missing. All the ladies in the house are nodding their heads. There's something missing. Paradise is not just about the male rightly related to God. So we need to scan our eyes down to verse 18. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. We need to complete the picture of God's people. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." As you know, we find here the first, "It is not good." In chapter 1, over and over again, it was, "And it was good." And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And here we have, "And it was not good." And what was not good? For the man to be alone. The man was incomplete. "I will make a helper fit for him." And helper doesn't mean a little tag along behind the man. Helper is a word that's used for God in the Old Testament. The same word. We want God to help us, don't we? So this is a good thing. And the next few verses show us how the man himself, who was no dummy, he begins to understand that he's incomplete, that something's missing. So look at verse 19 as we see him exercising the God-given authority that he has as he names the animals. Look at verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Adam sees very clearly that none of these animals will do. They're not fit helpers. God's design was for the man to have a woman at his side. Look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God's original and primary design for the man and for the woman is for one man and one woman to be together for life in marriage. Marriage is God's design. It's not a social construct. It's not something that, you know, a group of conservative Republicans got together and decided this is what it's going to be. Marriage is God's idea. Pastor Mark Dever calls it the original normal. The woman, Adam declares in his praise to God for what's just happened, the woman is like flesh and bone family. The woman is to become his new family, blood to him. This is God's design, the original normal. So there's no room here for adultery. There's no room for lust, sinful lust. No room for pornography. No room for promiscuity or fornication. No room for homosexuality. The original normal, God's design, is for a man, one man, and one woman, and only one proper context then for sex and sexuality and sexual desires. And what's incredible is that the devil's lies about this, the way they take such hold on people, So just a quick word on that this morning. Don't believe the lies. Believe the truth. The original normal is right here. So, paradise, true life, is God's people in right relationship with one another. And by implication, with Him. And that's what we especially see as we move on to think about God's place. So we've seen God's people. Now let's look at God's place. God's place is the Garden of Eden. A lush, beautiful garden. Now when you hear the word garden, don't think of that little 10 by 10 plot in your backyard. Instead, think garden like at an English castle. You know, vast, as far as the eye can see, acres and acres of gardens. Well, look at verse 8 of chapter 2 with me. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What we see about this place, God's place for His people, is just an abundance of good things. Wonderful things, which automatically points to the kindness and generosity of God. Right from the beginning, He provides, verse 9, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The lushness of the Garden of Eden points to God's incredible kindness. He is being so gracious to the people that He has made. Verses 10 to 14 go on to describe these four rivers. We won't read those verses. And these rivers just accentuate the beauty. The Garden of Eden is the source of these waters. One really significant thing about this garden is how similar the description of it is to the future tabernacle and the temple. There's just a number of parallels that the tabernacle, the place where God, later on in Israel's history, where God would bring His special presence among His people. And so here we see the Garden of Eden is designed for God to dwell with people, for God to be present with His people, to walk with them, be with them, and give to them generously all good things. There are a number of clues in the text here that point to this idea of the tabernacle and temple. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those verbs there for to work it and keep it are the same words used when the temple and the tabernacle are built. They're the same words that the priests were to do. They were to serve. That's the word work. It also means to serve. And to guard the tabernacle. So God's place for God's people is designed to be a place where He is present with them. God's presence is right here in the Garden of Eden. This is paradise. This is true life. It's God's people present with Him in His place. There's one more component, though. One more component to paradise. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Under God's rule. With Him as King. Then This is a crucial reality for these two chapters this morning. This is where we see God's crystal clear word to His people. There's no mincing of words. There's nothing vague about this. It's God's clear word to His people. And it's a word that He expects them to accept and to keep it in full knowledge of His goodness. Full knowledge of His generosity, because it comes to them while they're in the Garden of Eden, this beautiful place that God has given to them. So look at verses 16 and 17. Here is God's clear word. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One tree. One tree is forbidden. Every other tree in the garden is free for the taking. Did you notice that verse 16 said the Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat. This is the king inviting his people into his presence to enjoy the feast. And he says, dig in. This is for you. Eat. Eat. This is a garden full of yes with one tree of no. One tree of no. So to take God at his word means that they need to recognize who it is that is giving them this one tree of no. This is the God who's given them a garden of yes. A God who is kind and generous. I mean, just look at all the things he's given them. Life and breath. The beauty of Eden. He's given them intelligence. He's given the man and the woman to each other with nothing to hinder them, naked and unashamed, no guilt, nothing to hide from each other. Can you imagine that in any of your relationships? Nothing to hide from people? Just what a sigh of relief that would be. In any relationship, nothing to hide. That's paradise. That's paradise. But not only that, they have God himself. No hindrance with God. Nothing to hide from God. So brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, this morning, when you think about this calling to obey God, think about your own life, any particular thing that you know right now, you're battling obedience. You really don't want to obey. You know what you need to do, but you're having a hard time doing it. Remember the context. Right here at the beginning, the context for obedience is that God is good. God is kind. God is generous. Full of grace. He always, every time, always knows what is best. Like a father who tells his little girl, you must never run out into the street. Father who always knows what is best. God's goodness is always the context for his commandments. In the New Testament, Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, Jesus himself, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Jesus says to his followers, are you a follower of Jesus this morning? You follow Jesus? He says, if you've known my love, then you will love me. And how will you love me? By obeying me. By taking me at my word. This tree of no in Genesis 2 is located in the midst of a garden of yes. God's commands are always located in the context of his goodness. So we've seen what paradise is like, just a glimpse, just for a few minutes. We've seen what true life was designed to be. Emphasis on designed, original design. God's people in God's place under God's rule. But when the first readers of Genesis, as Moses, you know, read this to them, or maybe they had a chance to look at the copies of it on the scrolls, they read this and they knew. I mean, if they were in the wilderness, they knew they weren't in paradise. We know we're not in paradise. So that's why we move to chapter 3 to see what happened to paradise. Chapter 2 is from paradise, and chapter 3 is to exile. From paradise to exile. Paradise has been clearly laid out before us in understated terms. A picture of what life would be like without sin. We, as it were, we've seen this beautiful stained glass window, flawless, light shining through it, beautiful. But now we turn to see the great big rock that shatters that stained glass window. This narrative that Moses gives us about that rock that broke the window, it begins with a discussion. It begins with a debate that never should have happened. A discussion, a conversation that never should have happened. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What's up with this talking snake? Where did this come from? Well, the text doesn't say. It says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. The word crafty, in other I think our ears, crafty instantly sounds bad. But in the Proverbs, the word, same word, is also translated prudent. It's good to be prudent. We have here some created being that has taken prudence too far. He's pushed the boundaries of prudence. And clearly, this is an unusual deal because the snake is talking. We have no other indication that the animals spoke. And I think that's what we're supposed to see, how weird and different this is. The snake is talking. Oh my gosh, did you guys hear that? The snake is talking. Am I the only one that heard it? The snake speaks. Later on in the Bible, in Revelation 12, Satan is referred to as that ancient serpent. So I think we're to understand that in some way, this serpent represents Satan. Is Satan possessing it? I don't know. It doesn't say. We just have the text. And also, just to be clear, remember that this serpent that Satan is somehow controlling, the serpent, it says, the Lord God had made. Here's the point. This is no dualism. This isn't a good God and a bad God who are always really angry at each other and are getting into little squabbles and fights. No, those are my people. No, those are my people. Give me that back. Not at all. This is a created being that has gone too far. A lot more we could say about that. I need to move on. Because here's what happens. The woman listens. And it's her response to the questions that is very revealing. She shows that her view of God is changing. When she adds there in the end of verse 3, "Neither shall you touch it." God didn't say that. Even her use of the term God, that's the normal word for God, Elohim. If you look at the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, though, it's normally the Lord God, that all caps Lord, which is the personal name of God, the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh. It's almost like she's just distancing. I mean, Satan uses that. The serpent says God, Elohim. And then she uses it too. It's like she's agreeing with him. Yeah, maybe God's kind of a big meanie. He said we can't even touch the tree. Ugh. Distancing herself. I got to be careful. It's really easy to make light of this scene. I need to tone that down. It's very serious. Neither shall you touch it. But even by engaging in this discussion, she's already slipping. Because what should she have said when the serpent said, "Did God actually say?" She should have said, "Are you crazy? Seriously, are you nuts? Like, who are you? Why are you saying this? Look at this garden. God gave us this whole garden. Yeah, God said we can't eat the one tree. But that's because he's good. That's because we can trust him. Get out of here, Satan. And not only should Eve have said that, but where's Adam? What's he doing? Why didn't he step up? It's a discussion that never should have happened. But she, instead of taking God at his word, and by implication, Adam, instead of taking God at his word, they take the snake, this created being. They take him at his word. And look at verse 6, a verse that we all know, having heard it before and because we experience it every day. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There it is. Direct violation of God's word, his clear word. The only no that he'd given in the midst of a huge garden of yes. It's clear that Eve is deceived by the serpent, but she's driven by her own desires. Desires that have clearly gotten out of control. And again, where is Adam? What's he doing? He's just with her, it says. And he eats too. He buys it. As you know, this we're to understand that this is this ultimate act of passivity. He was supposed to protect his wife. He was supposed to lead his wife. But he too has, he shows, has rejected God's word. He's not taken God at his word. Like a soldier who's supposed to keep watch at the gate, but he abandons his post, and the enemy gets in the castle and takes over. And the devastating effect, it's immediate. There's an effect right away. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. Hey, that's what the serpent said would happen. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The immediate effect is nothing like this grand picture that the snake had painted for them and that they bought into. They're ashamed. There's guilt. Right away, they try to cover themselves, and fig leaves don't make very good covering, in case you didn't know. Now, what about the tree? I should just note quickly, there are a number of possibilities for understanding what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. A number of interpretations over the centuries that Christians have had. I won't list them. The one that makes the most sense to me is that this the knowledge of good and evil represents wisdom, insight, knowledge of the way things work. It's the ability to say that's good and that's evil. But even more than just the ability, it's the right to determine, to decide that's good and that's evil. And the problem is not that God's keeping withholding wisdom. It's not that he doesn't want them to be wise. It's how they try to get the wisdom. They get it the wrong way. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They were supposed to get it from God. From the first time he spoke, the first time he gave a word, that was an indication that they were to get wisdom from him. They were supposed to trust him to reveal wisdom to them. Not to circumvent him, not to go around God. They were to take him at his word. But they don't. They directly disobey God's word. They try to gain wisdom for themselves, by themselves, so they can live by themselves. And so, the Lord comes. I think it's easy to read verse 8 and for it to sound like this sweet, kind of gentle scene. But it's really God coming in judgment. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now he knows. He knows. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? He knows. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Before this moment, they were naked and unashamed. Nothing to hide. Nothing to hide from God, from each other. But everything has changed. They've listened to the snake's suggestions and not to God's clear word, his clear command. And so they hide from him. That's not the way it was supposed to be. So what does God do? He does what he said he would do. Now, it might be a bit surprising in its contours and what his actual judgment looks like. Because he said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, they don't on that day. But that's because what we see in God's judgment is that he is also a merciful God. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so we see that when God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, he was serious. He was serious about his judgment, even though Satan, the serpent, questioned it. The first doctrine that's questioned is God's judgment. But God shows that he is a God who judges. He simply is merciful too, because he suspends the judgment. Verse 19, that to dust you shall return. It will happen, he says. And even in the final verses of chapter 3, where he clothes the man and the woman, he shows his mercy. And even in casting them out of the garden, he shows his mercy, because he doesn't allow them to eat of the tree of life now that they're, you know, they've created this shame and guilt. That's not living. And that's a clear picture, too, when we think about this sentence of death. When you look at life in Eden, in paradise, versus life in exile, you can't call exile life. It's surely death, and has signs of death all over it. God shows his mercy, a mercy that shows up again, over and over and over and over, in the Bible itself. God shows his mercy to the sons of Israel when he preserves them through Joseph. We'll see that later in Genesis. The same Joseph that the sons of Israel had sold into slavery. God's merciful to them. God shows his mercy to the Israelites after the Exodus when they refused to enter the promised land. I mean, yes, he makes them wander in the desert, but they still enter the promised land. It's God's mercy. God shows his mercy to the kings of Israel and Judah by letting them stay on the throne, giving them countless opportunities to repent and to return to him through the preaching of the prophets. It's God's mercy. And God even shows his mercy to his people after they've been exiled to Babylon, and he brings them back to the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. God's mercy runs right through the whole storyline of Scripture, starting right here after this fall from paradise. And we see it, of course, supremely in His greatest act of mercy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God made every one of us in His image. We, like Adam and Eve, are made to take God at His word. But we all know that we don't. We all know that we, like Adam, and we need to see our face in His face. We need to see the family likeness between Adam and Eve and us. We would have done the same thing. We cannot arrogate ourselves over Adam and Eve. That's why earlier I said I don't want to make light of it, because it's as if I wouldn't have done it. All of us have rebelled, every one of us. But the mercy of God is seen, Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This glorious Jesus who came and lived a sinless and spotless and beautiful life, it was like paradise was just walking around on the earth in the presence of this man, Jesus, fully God and fully man, living a sinless, obedient life, taking God at His word at every moment. He said, I always do what I see the Father doing. This Jesus went to a cruel Roman cross, was executed in the wrath of God for the sins of Adam and Eve and for all the sins of those who repent and believe. The wrath of God was poured out on Him and He died. But He lives again. He was raised on the third day, showing His victory over death and hell and the grave and every single one of our times of not taking God at His word. Jesus died for that. Jesus died to give us new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And we get the first taste of what paradise is like when we follow Jesus and believe in Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We hear that as what it is, at least in part, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's true. But He said, I am the life too. There's life in Jesus, true life. And to take God at His word means if we follow Jesus, we will find life. A taste of it now, and the promise of the fullness with God forever in heaven. Yes, paradise has been lost, but for all those who put their faith in Jesus, there is hope for a return to paradise and actually something even better. Even better. So to conclude, I want you to do something with me. Go to the other end of the Bible. Turn to Revelation 21 and 22. We've seen paradise this morning, and we've seen this fall from paradise, and that we now live in exile from paradise, but that those who are in Jesus find their hope for paradise. Revelation 21 is just a clear picture of this. If you just scan your eyes over Revelation 21, and you just see all these wonderful things, the New Jerusalem. You see this great high mountain, the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, verse 11. A great high wall, verse 12. A measuring rod of gold measures out the city. Verse 18, the wall built of jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Just pictures of purity and wonder and beauty and perfection. All the imagery telling us that there is a paradise. And then you've got verse 22 of chapter 21 where John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need for a return to Eden because the promise for those who trust in Jesus is Jesus Himself. There's no need for a temple because Jesus is there. The Lord Jesus, and it calls Him the Lamb, reminding us that He sacrificed Himself on the cross for sinners. The Lamb who was slain, as we sang this morning. And now look at chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. To take God at His word is to follow Jesus. To believe that He is good and merciful. To love Jesus. It is the promise of a return to paradise forever. So it's only appropriate this morning that I just call out to you this morning, if you are not following Jesus, you have no hope of paradise. Your destination is separation from paradise. That's hell. Hell is separation from God. That's what makes it so bad, is that God in His kindness and mercy is not there for you because of your rejection of Him. Call out to Him this morning and He will hear your prayer. For those of us who do know Him, take great courage. Even though this life definitely does not feel like paradise, because of relationships that are hard and strained, and a relationship with God that is often a struggle, if you persevere and continue to believe in this Jesus, there is hope of paradise forever and ever with Him. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to see that this is paradise. It's in You, in Your presence, with You forever. All the good things that go with that, all the joys that go with that. The opposite of all the pains and sufferings that we encounter right now. Would You fill Your children with hope this morning and a deeper longing for heaven to cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come back and take us home." And Father, would You also fill us with a longing to bring along as many of our friends and neighbors and family as we possibly can, so that they would see that life is in Jesus alone. We pray in Him and through Him. Amen.